Good morning. It's 9:15, so it means it's time to start our Sunday school class this morning. Welcome. If you've been with us over the last weeks here, you know that we've been going through the book Gentle and Lowly by Danny Ortlund. And hopefully you've found the book helpful. I know I have. Danny Ortlund really takes some time going through a series of really what are short meditations to help us look into the heart of Christ and to get to see and to know our Savior better. I think particularly with a mind towards understanding that Christ, you know, what's the inclination of Christ towards us as those who are sinners and those who are extremely needy. And so we've been sort of looking at the heart of Christ and what Christ's heart and disposition is to us and trying to answer the questions, can Christ really relate to who I am? Can Christ really, you know, understand my struggle with sin and the needs that I have? And is Christ also welcoming me, knowing who I am and what I am? Is Christ approachable? Can I come to Christ? What will I find when I come? Will I find a friend? Or will I find someone who will judge me for my sin? So I think what we've seen is, Danny Ortlund uses Goodwin quite a bit, which is very helpful. I think translates for us, sort of the intent of some of Goodwin's writing to express to us that Christ's heart is inclined to us in a very gentle and lowly way. That's obviously the nature of the title of the book, but that Christ is one who is gentle in heart, one who not only is one who will receive us, but desires. His desire is for us to come to him so that he can provide what we need. Okay, this morning we're going to take a look at, so we've been looking at the heart of Christ, chapters 13 and 14 this morning. We're going to look at two different chapters. One, it's entitled Why the Spirit, and the next one, which is entitled The Father of Mercies. So maybe if you've looked at these already, you've got the idea that, okay, we've been looking at the Son, but how should we think about the heart of Christ when we think about our triune God? How does this heart of Christ, this gentle and lowly heart of Christ, how does that relate to the Father and to the Holy Spirit? So we're going to take a look at that this morning. So we're going to sort of open up the lens a little bit. We're going to take a look at our triune God and see how this perspective of a gentle and lowly heart relates to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's pray as we start and ask for God's help as we study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to consider your word and to consider again the heart of Christ, which is gentle and lowly towards sinners. Lord, we pray that as we study, your Holy Spirit would grant us grace this morning and would teach us the things that you would have us learn this morning about our holy triune God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. So again, I think the question we're going to look at this morning is one that Ortlund poses. How does the heart of Christ relate to the Holy Spirit and to the Father? Okay, so what I wanted to do first is a little exercise, because you know I like participation, right? I like to get you guys awake and sort of involved in the class. So I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to ask fairly simply, when we think about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what are those first things that come to mind? It's interesting, I think in chapter 14, Ortlund quotes Tozer, and he says, quote from Tozer says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And again, I think that's what Ortlund is trying to help us, particularly with the heart of Christ to develop. So I'm going to ask you to think just briefly. I don't want a theological answer. I want what comes to mind when you think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's that first thing that sort of registers in your mind? Okay, that's a good start. It's interesting how, in our experience, we have we have different thoughts about, and important thoughts about who God is, and particularly when we think about the different persons of the Godhead. So let's start, Ortland starts with the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about a little bit about the Holy Spirit. And Ortland opens the chapter and says, well, okay, so let's ask ourselves, what does the Holy Spirit do? And the answer is a lot. So he includes some of these ideas, and I'll go over them. And we don't really have time to look at all the scripture references, but if you have the book, it's worth taking the time to do some of this. It's very helpful. So he describes the functions of the Spirit as one is the Spirit regenerates. See that in John 3, 6, and 7. The Holy Spirit acts to convict us of our sin, John 16, 8. The Holy Spirit empowers us with gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. See that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. The Spirit leads us in our walk with Christ. The Spirit makes us fruitful, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit enables us or empowers us, grants us power to mortify sin. See that in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. The Spirit intercedes for us as we pray, Romans 8, 26 and 27. The Spirit guides us in all truth, John 16, and we'll take a little bit closer look at that. And the Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Ortland says the functions of the Holy Spirit are many. One thing he says that he wants to add to that list is the idea that the Spirit, particularly with relation to the heart of Christ, so that's what we're fundamentally talking about here, is that the Spirit makes known to us both intellectually, not only intellectually, but experientially, the heart of Christ. And that function of making known to us the heart of Christ overlaps with a lot of these other functions that we listed above. So, he uses a couple of illustrations about the difference between intellectually knowing and knowing in a more comprehensive sense, a more holistic sense, the love of Christ's heart and the lowly and kind nature of Christ's heart. We'll take a look at a little bit more look at how the Spirit does that. But he uses a couple of illustrations. He says, well, intellectually we can know something. Like, for example, I can know that the sun is warm, right? The sun gives off heat. You can tell me that. I can read it in a book. And intellectually I can understand that. He says, experientially, he says, I can walk outside on a clear, cool day, and I can feel the radiant warmth of the sun. And that way, I not only intellectually know, but I experientially know the warmth of the sun. In terms of relationships, too, and again, this is a lot about relationship, is it not? We can know intellectually something about a relationship. We can hear somebody tell us that they love us. So somebody says, oh, okay, I love you. But it's one thing to hear those words, and those are important, but it's something else to experientially know that love in a different way. Can you think of an example, maybe from scripture or in your own life, where there was a knowledge of love in a relationship, but there was something that happened that made that knowledge of that love very real experientially. Just be a little examples. Sometimes these happen every day, right? Yes. Right. You know, it's interesting because I had a similar experience. I'll just share the story very briefly. It was a similar situation. I was maybe 5 or 6 years old, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and I was not feeling well. So I was on a top bunk of a bunk bed. I got sick. You know, I sort of made a mess in my bed. And not knowing what to do, I started to cry, because that usually works, right? So very, very promptly, my father shows up at my door, and he asks me if I'm okay. And I said, no, I got sick. So he said, okay, don't worry about it. So he gets me down out of my bunk bed and starts to carry me to the bathroom. And, of course, on the way from the bunk bed to the bathroom, I just make a mess all over. I wipe him out. I wipe me out. I wipe the hallway out. It's a mess. So now I'm really feeling bad, right? So my dad says, don't worry about it. So he takes me into the bathroom. He cleans himself up, puts me in the tub. While I'm sitting in the tub, he goes out. He cleans up the hallway. He goes, he puts clean sheets on my bed. He comes back, puts me in clean pajamas, picks me up, takes me back towards my bedroom. And guess what happens? I get sick again. All over him, all over me, all over the hallway. Wipe the whole thing out. It's like, where's all this coming from? I have no idea. But again, he tells me it's going to be okay. It's going to be fine. Takes me back to the bathroom, cleans himself up, cleans me up, puts me, you know, clean pajamas. While I'm sitting in the tub, he goes back out, cleans up the hallway, and, you know, he finally gets me back into bed and tells me it's going to be okay. So it's those kind of experiences that sort of demonstrate, I think, in a very real way, you know, sort of a caring love, right? My father never recounted that story again, but I've had the opportunity to recount it on several occasions just because I knew my father cared for me in a very special way. So, so there's that difference, and the Holy Spirit works in our lives to make the love of Christ and heart of Christ real to us in an experiential way. So let's take a look at some scripture passages here. In John 14 through 16, Jesus explains the relationship of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and explains the work of the Spirit as an extension of His own work. So let's read John 16, verses 5 through 15. If someone will read that for me, that'd be helpful. And as we read this, I want you to think about three questions, okay? So the three questions are, what will the Spirit do? What is the advantage of the Spirit coming? And how can the Holy Spirit be a better comforter than Jesus was in His bodily presence? Okay, somebody got that? John 16, 5 through 15. Okay, thank you. So what happened when Jesus left? Jesus anticipates that when He leaves, it's going to be difficult for His disciples. What does He say about His departure? What does He tell them they're going to experience? Yeah, right. So Jesus anticipates that His absence and departure is going to create sorrow in those that He was close to. You know, He's got this close and intimate relationship. His disciples have come to know the heart of Christ. And when He departs, they're going to miss them. So He says, you know, I need to go. And it's even better that I go, because if I go, I can send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And what is it that the Spirit's going to do? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, He's going to speak truth. He's going to speak truth. And what does that, truth include or involve? What truth is He going to speak to the disciples? What truth is it that the Spirit speaks to us? And where does that truth come from? Yeah, He's going to speak God's word to us. He's going to speak the truth about Jesus Christ, is He not? He's going to testify to the truth about Jesus Christ in our lives. An important part of that truth is he's going to magnify and glorify Christ to us. And that's one of the primary functions of the Spirit, is that He brings glory and magnifies the Son. And he does that in our lives. And part of that is testifying to us all of the glory, all of the grace, all of the kindness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So why would it be better for, even though it's going to create sorrow in the disciples, why does Jesus say it's better if I go? How is it that the presence of the Spirit would be any better in some sense than the presence of Jesus Himself? Yeah, from a very practical, pragmatic aspect, right? We can have the Spirit at all times and in all places. where even the disciples, they didn't have access to Jesus at all times and in all places, or even his attention, right? So from a very pragmatic point of view, we have access to the Spirit at every place and at all times. What else? What other advantage might the Spirit provide to us that would be different than Christ in his bodily presence? Yes, right. So we need a whole God, don't we? We need the triune God. We need Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we need the functions of the triune God. I'm often, you know, I guess so over time, having read through particularly the Gospels, you know, sometimes you wonder, well, what would it have been like to have been alive to see Christ and to hear him preach? And you realize that there were thousands, right, who had that opportunity. They met him. They saw him. Maybe they touched him. They heard him speak. They watched him perform miracles. And yet there were many of these people who ultimately did not follow Christ. And you have to wonder, how could that be? Right? How could that be? But ultimately, it's the work of the Spirit, is it not? It's the work of the Spirit that regenerates us and allows us to see that Christ, to see who he is and what he has done. And so we see here that, again, an important work of the Spirit is to be that, as I think somebody mentioned, he's going to be that helper and comforter. He's going to comfort us in our sorrow. He's going to comfort us in the absence of our Savior until he comes. And he certainly is he's our helper. Okay. I'm going to read just briefly from the book here. I'm trying not to read too much of this, but there's some good passages that he includes from that I'll just include here. So he talks about Goodwin here, makes an explicit connection to the heart of Christ in talking about the Spirit. He says, so that you shall have my heart as surely and as speedily as if I were with you. And he, speaking of the Spirit, will continually be breaking your hearts, either with my love to you or yours to me, or both. He will tell you, when I am in heaven, that there is a true conjunction between me and you and a true clearness of affection in me towards you, as is between me and the Father, and that it is as impossible to break this knot and to take off my heart from you as from my Father's from me. So Goodwin makes the point that the Spirit testifies to us of the love of Christ for us. And he compares it to the love that he and the Father have for one another. Okay. If we look at Galatians 2:20, here we hear Paul make this testimony. He says, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is both talking about theology, and he's also talking about personal experience. He's talking about the very real love of Christ, the Son of God, that he knew personally and experientially. And Ortland makes the point that short of the Spirit, short of the work of the Spirit, Paul probably could not make this statement. It would be impossible for Paul to fully know and experience the love of Christ in this way, short of the work of the Holy Spirit. Orland goes on to say, "The Spirit takes the words of Christ, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and makes them personal to us." Let's look just really briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12, if somebody would read that. Okay, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So the Spirit enables us to know, and Willem points out that the Greek word that's used here for know is a word that means more than just intellectually knowing. It's that knowing, that holistic knowledge that includes both our minds and our experience. And then the word there that is used for freely is really the Greek word for grace. And so he essentially points out that this verse demonstrates again to us that what the work of the Spirit is doing is helping us to know, to know in a holistic way the grace that comes to us through the Son. So again, the work of the Spirit it enables us, gives us understanding and knowledge, right, as we look at God's Word. So I think in summary, what Ortlund is trying to illustrate for us is that among all the works of the Spirit, one that maybe we don't think about as closely is this work in which the Spirit, accomplishing many of these other works, takes what could be a postcard-like sort of intellectual knowledge of the Son and makes it very real. So he compares it to, on the one hand, I have a postcard of the beach, and on the other hand, I'm sitting on the beach, and my feet are in the water, and I can feel the sun on my face. And so I know the reality of the beach much better if I'm sitting there and experiencing it than if I'm looking at a postcard. So an important work of the Spirit is that the Spirit makes known to us the gentle and lowly nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's move on to this next chapter, which is the Father of Mercies. So Ortlund in this chapter takes a look at maybe what might look like an apparent challenge to us as we think about the tender mercies of our Savior and as we think about, God the Father. And so we have juxtaposed the God of justice versus the atoning work of the Son. And so you see some of that, and I think in some of the things that we put up here, we think of God's holiness, we think of God's justice, we think of his power, we think of his eternality, we think of his sovereignty. And so that is an important aspect of God the Father and the person of God the Father and the Trinity. And then we think of the Son. I mean, some of the first things that came up were mediator, redeemer. And so often when we think about the Father and the Son, we think about objectively some of their functions within the Godhead. And so sometimes maybe in our hearts or our perception, we can commingle their functions with what is the nature of their heart and their inclination towards sinners. So he wrestles with that a little bit. And then he says, where does that come from? Where does that sort of challenge come from? And part of it is just our understanding of, our atonement theology. So the justice of, we know that the justice of God and the wrath of God was satisfied by the atoning work of the Son. And so we see a just, holy, righteous God who's justice and wrath needs to be appeased, and we see then the sacrificial atoning work of the Son who satisfies that work. And so we could make the mistake of thinking that, well, God's inclination towards me is not like that of the Son. I need the Son in between me and the Father to shield me from the Father's wrath. But again, that's sort of the perspective of the objective positions of the Son and the Father within the Godhead. But the question is, are their hearts the same? Is their inclination towards sinners the same? Ortlund comes right out and says, well, yes, we err if we confuse the objective requirements of their functions within the plan of redemption with the disposition of their heart towards sinners. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. He uses this really as a text for his meditation on the Father of Mercies. So if somebody would read 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Okay. So we have just quick context here. Ortlund apologizes because, these meditations are so brief. And he says there's a treasure trove of Scripture in the Old Testament that will reveal to us the tender nature of God's disposition towards sinners. Doesn't have time for that this morning. So just going to just focus on a few brief passages in the New Testament. So anyhow, not going there. I don't want you to think that we're not thinking about that. We just don't have time. So we have in that passage is loaded, with images of God the Father. So first we have the image of the Father himself. So it's no accident that God refers to himself as our Father. And what is that image? When we think of a Father, you know, what do we think of? Yeah, well, that's interesting. So we think of authority, hopefully we think of that, and we think of love. Other thoughts? Yes. Oh, interesting. Okay. So positionally, we have a certain relationship to a Father in terms of, not only probably his possessions, but I think other things that come to us through our fathers, because of the relationship that we have with him. Other things. I think our experiences probably vary in terms of fathers. Hopefully the story I shared this morning, let you know that I had a very, good relationship with my father. I had a father who cared for me, in a way that was helpful. I think particularly, as I came to the scriptures, because the image of God as my father, resonated with me very, very strongly because of who my father was and how he related to me. So we have this image of a father, and certainly a image of a father is one who cares for his children, in a sacrificial way. And then we have this image of Father of Mercies. So he's a Father of Mercies. So what does that mean? If we think of a father of children, right? A man who begets children. So the image here is one of a father who begets mercies. So God himself gives birth to or creates these mercies, and these mercies are intended for us. They're intended for us and for our good. And then we see the term of compassion as well. So we see God as the Father of mercies and a God of compassion. Sometimes it's, you know, our thinking can be a little formulaic, and we think, okay, well, there's, you know, God's worked out this doctrine of salvation, and, you know, it's going to involve mercy, and, you know, he's just going to, sort of in a sort of calculated way, dispense mercies as they're needed, because we need them, right? I mean, it's just the way it works. But I think what the scriptures here suggest that the origin, motivation for that God's mercy comes not out of some cold calculus in terms of God's economy for our redemption, but it comes out of a compassion for his people. His mercies come from a heart that is tender and kind to those who need those mercies. Right. Exactly. A really, really good, passage of scripture there I think one of the joys of scripture is just to see the consistency and the persistence of God as he pursues his people in this covenantal relationship that he has with them again and again. It's God who pursues his people even when his people have rebelled in a violent way against him. Yes. Yes. Excellent point. We're going to take a brief look at that in the remaining minutes that we have. Is when we think of Christ and we think of this gentle and lowly heart, the question is, well, where does that come from? Bad analogy, and I don't mean to be sort of sacrilegious here, but the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? And just as Hannah indicated, you know, Jesus again and again indicates that, you know, he and the Father are one, right? So I'm going to read just again another quote from Goodwin here from the book. And this is, he's speaking of the Son's heart. To speaking of the Father's heart. It says, His love is not a forced love, which he strives only to bear towards us because his Father has commanded him to marry us. But it is his nature, his disposition. This disposition is free and natural to him. He should not be God's son else, nor take after his heavenly Father, unto whom it is natural to show mercy, but not so to punish, which is his strange work. But mercy pleases him. He is the Father of mercies. He begets them naturally. Let's go jump over quickly here and take a look at, again, we're going to take a look at Christ the Son is really the image of God the Father. So as we see this, you know, image of a gentle and lowly heart and spirit within Christ, we should recognize that is a reflection of God the Father. So let's look at John 14, verses 8 and 11. Somebody will look that up. And then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6. Somebody will look up that. And then Hebrews 1, 3. Who's got John chapter 14? You can read that for us? 8 through 11. Okay, so what does that reveal to us about the heart and nature of God the Father and God the Son? Right, right. So if we see the heart of Christ, we see the heart of the Father. You know, the disciples said, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you know, have you been with me so long? Did you not know that if you see me, you see the Father? So Jesus is telling us that what you see in him is what you see in the Father. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6. Who's got that? Okay. So again, the scriptures here tell us that it is in Christ. God has been gracious to give us a Messiah, a Savior who is flesh and blood like we are, to allow us to glimpse at the Father, to know the Father through the Son, and that the glory of God the Father is reflected in God the Son. And then Hebrews 1:3. Right, there we go. So again, this truth that in Christ we see the express image of God the Father. Okay, so that's just really a very quick look at, you know, our triune God, as we think about Christ, our Savior, who's gentle and lowly and has a heart for sinners. So we see that there is one mind in this triune God. There are not two minds. They're of the same heart and same mind. And while the persons of the Trinity may functionally seem different, that they may operate in different ways, they're all reading off the same sheet of music, if you will. Their hearts are all inclined towards sinners in the same way, and they're all working towards God's plan of redemption for his people. So I guess the question is, so what? How is that helpful? Why is that important? You use the word confidence. Which for me comes to mind. Just this confidence that this disposition of mercy and tenderness permeates the Godhead. So I have this triune God who's in my corner. Yes. So that's an excellent point, is that, you know, as we come to the scriptures, and we're by God's grace, we're learning about God, who he is and who we are, as Calvin, reminds us is so important, that we should always be thinking about and looking for and understanding the work of the triune God in all circumstances. Oh, absolutely. So let me close with this final thought. The triune God is the foundation of compassion and endless mercies, ordaining, accomplishing, and applying to us God's tender grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief time this morning to to consider your word and to consider the glory and majesty of our triune God. Lord, we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your work in authoring our redemption, accomplishing it through your Son on the cross, and applying it to us each day through the work of your Spirit. We give you thanks for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.